morning. I invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to start reading this morning in chapter 3, verse 27, and we're going to read through 4, verse 8. Tom will be teaching us this morning as we continue our series through the book of Romans. Again, we're starting in 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what an incredible, indescribable mercy you have bestowed on those who are yours. You, a great and holy, righteous, just, perfect King of Kings, who at excruciating cost to yourself redeemed those sinners, us sinners, back to yourself. Father, what an incredible mercy. We thank you for that. And we ask, Father, that you would use this incredible text to draw our hearts closer to your heart, that you would continue to refine us and mold us more in your image as a result. Thank you for providing us teachers who unlock these scriptures, these precious scriptures to us. We thank you for all these things. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, there are only two ways of gaining anything in this world. You can either purchase it or you can receive it as a gift. When you purchase something, let's say you want to buy a shirt, you go to the store, you pick out the shirt, and if you agree that the price of the shirt is equal to its value, you go up to the person selling the shirt, give them money, and you take the shirt home. You're purchasing with the money, but money isn't required for there to be a purchase. If a housewife makes cornbread and she goes to the local farmer and says, I will trade you some of this cornbread for some of your honey, and he agrees, then they exchange goods, and that's a form of purchase, even though no money is exchanged. If, on the other hand, you go, I lost my place, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's good, let's stop there. So, purchase, gift. A gift, on the other hand, is something that you receive freely. The person is not obligated to give it. You receive it freely by the kind intention of the giver, and you pay nothing for it, and the only proper response to that is gratitude. if you receive a letter that says something like, Mr. Llewellyn, you will receive a free gift, one of the following things, if you come down to our showroom and listen to our sales pitch, you can be assured that's not a gift, because you're going to pay for whatever it is you receive by your time and the attention that you give to them. If you have to do something in order to receive something, it's a purchase and not a gift. Even if a wealthy person were to say to you, I'm going to give you everything that I have as an inheritance, it will all be yours on this one condition. The condition is that you have to live single for the rest of your life. You can't get married or have a family. Then if you agree to that, you are giving something to receive it. It's not really a gift. It's not what an inheritance is meant to be. It is a purchase. So those two kinds of transactions are all that you can really face in life, and they're completely different. All things in life fall into one of those two categories. You either purchase it or you receive it as a gift. Well, last week we looked at a passage that I said is the very heart and center of the Bible. It's the message of Christ's death for sinners. It's based on the idea that we often quote from the Bible. We see it on billboards and so forth. Christ died for our sins. And what this passage says is that there are two parts to that. It technically is called legal satisfaction by substitution. When we say Christ died for our sins, yes, we mean he died in our place, but we mean something else as well. We mean that by his death, he satisfied the law. He satisfied the demands of God. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Judicial satisfaction by substitution. And that's the message of the last passage, with the repeated statement as sort of an addendum, this is given to those who believe. Now, what he does in the passages that follow, that we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks, is that he begins to drive that home. And he really talks about the result of that message. If Christ died for our sins, then the call of the gospel, what it requires that we do is that we believe in Christ. And he begins to answer questions that his Jewish readers would have had, particularly within the Church of Rome. Let me show them to you. If you look at what our sister just read to us, beginning in verse 27, you'll note that there's a certain structure given to this. Now, the fact is, when we read in English, we take advantage of all kinds of clues that tell us what we're reading, why we're reading it, how it's put together. For example, we lay things out in paragraphs. We indent paragraphs. We start sentences with capital letters. We put spaces in between words so you can read them. We use all kinds of dots and squiggles as periods and commas and semicolons to give structure to our sentences. And we take that for granted because it's part of what learning to read is all about. But what you need to understand is that in the ancient world, they had none of that. Writing materials were incredibly scarce. And so they tended to write in columns that were about 3 to 4 inches wide. And they just wrote all the way across the page or on a scroll. The columns just kept going. There were no spaces between words. Can you imagine that? There were no capital and small letters. Everything is written in capital letters in the ancient world. And there were no periods to tell you where a sentence ended, no paragraph indents to tell you where a new paragraph began, anything like that. But what we find so difficult to understand about it, we don't really have to understand how they read, because part of translating is putting it in a form that we understand. So the translators have to add question marks, periods, semicolons, paragraphs. They add all of that for us so that we can read it in our culture and time and understand it. But what's important to know is that they used all kinds of devices that we don't even think about today in order to orient the reader where they were at. So if you look at verse 27 and then verse 29 and then verse 31, you'll note that there are three questions that are asked. And those questions are orienting the reader towards what's going to come. They're based on the paragraph before. Remember, legal satisfaction by substitution. Now I'm going to answer the questions that some of you automatically have, particularly those of you who know the law, you know the Old Testament. This raises for you questions, and the first question is, what then becomes of our boasting? Now, that's not a question we have, but as we'll see, that's a question they had. And he answers that. And then the second question is, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? And then he asks a third question, do we then overthrow the law by teaching acceptance through faith? Those are the three questions, and what it tells you when you begin to read on is that he's going to answer those three questions in the sections that follow. The first one he takes up is boasting. What becomes of boasting? That's answered in the paragraph 1-8 that was just read to us. And then he goes on and he answers, is God the God of Jews only? And he says, if there's one God, there is only one way of salvation. He can't have different ways of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. No, there must be only one way of salvation. And then finally, do we overthrow the law? That one's a little harder, but what he answers, where he answers that is beginning in chapter 5-8, those chapters, part of the reason they're given is to teach us, well, what's the place of the law? If we're not saved by obeying the law, does that mean the law is just thrown out of the way? The Old Testament is all about the law. Doesn't it mean that we have to do those things to be saved? Paul says no. Well, then is the law of no purpose? And he goes on and he points out in chapters 5-8 that the law is still the guiding moral pattern for human life. It's the moral law of God, but it's to be carried out by means of the Spirit, by delight, not simply as a way to make God accept you. So that's how the passage lays out. And all we're going to look at this morning is verses 27 and 28. And that first question, what becomes of boasting? Now, in order to look at that, we need to first ask, well, what exactly does he mean? What is that question? What becomes of boasting? Know what he says. What becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Well, it's based on the teaching in the previous paragraph that essentially draws a distinction that he's now going to make sharp and clear, that there's a difference between purchasing something, doing something for God, and receiving something freely as a gift. You do something to get a purchase. You only receive a gift. You do nothing in order to get it. And he says, what does that do to boasting? Well, anything that you work for, you can boast about. You can say, I'm satisfied in my work, and that's why I'm such a good person. But Paul has taught in the preceding paragraph, we could only be accepted by God through faith in the atonement of Christ, in the death of Christ in our place. And so he begins to draw that out. What becomes of boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. That's what he's going to answer in the succeeding paragraph in chapter 4. But let me just know one thing in verse 28. He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now that's an important sentence because now he's making explicitly clear something that was stated in the preceding paragraph, the whole one about Christ dying to satisfy the wrath of God and so forth. He made it clear that this is only given to those by faith, but now he uses a phrase. We hold that a person is justified by faith without works. This is where Martin Luther said, what that means is that we're justified by faith alone. And while it's not something the Bible ever states in those terms. It doesn't say we are justified by faith alone. It says things like this, we are justified by faith without works of the law. Nevertheless, Martin Luther was right. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, here's the essence of what I'm saying. God only accepts people who come to him through faith in Christ. If you come on the basis of what you have done for God, you will not be accepted. You can only come through faith. We hold that a person is justified through faith alone. Now, beginning in chapter 4, he is going to talk about what that means. He's going to drive it home because many Jewish people, not all, many in his day, would have believed what he apparently believed we gather from the things we know about the life of the Apostle Paul and his upbringing, his training as a rabbi under the greatest first century rabbi, Gamaliel of Jerusalem. What we know about him is that he believed the law had been given to the Jewish people as the way to reach God. that, after all, why else would God give commands except to tell us what to do so that if we do it, he would accept us in the end? Now, it's evident, he's going to point out, that that is not what the Old Testament taught. It took him a long time to see that, but it is what he and some others had drawn from the Old Testament, particularly the Pharisees and some of the rabbis, believed that this gave to Israel a special place. They alone had been told what to do, and if they tried to do it, God would accept them. However, we know, I just want you to know, we know that not everyone among the Jewish people believed that. One of the ways we know it is when there's a few of these things that happen, but let me know. One, at the beginning of Jesus' life, after his birth, we're told in chapter 2 of Luke that his parents took him to the temple. They took him there, and it would have been the 40th day of his life, in order to be dedicated to the Lord, which for a male child was on the 40th day. They took him to the temple, and it said that there was an old man who stayed in the temple courts worshiping continually and honoring God and praying. And this old, old man, when he saw Jesus' parents and Mary holding the baby in her arms, he took the baby in his arms, and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I mean, it's really a beautiful passage. Now, what did Simeon, that old man, what did he know that apparently some others didn't know? He knew that he was accepted by God. He was there worshiping, not weeping over his sins. His sins had been forgiven, and he was now departing in peace at the end of his life, having seen the Messiah, which apparently God had promised to him during his lifetime. And not everyone believed this idea that we're saved by works, but apparently some did. Paul says that of himself. He assumed that he was blameless because he kept the law. But he when he understood Christ, he understood the gospel, it's like he had to reorient all the things he knew about the Old Testament. And one of the things he realized was that we can all be accepted through faith in God's promise and in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be accepted through our own works. And now he's going to drive that home. He's going to give examples from the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 4. He's going to give examples from two of the most prominent people. Number one most prominent person in the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of all the faithful, the first person God called to be his follower after the flood, Abraham. Abraham is considered the father, the originator of faith by Jews, by Christians, and by Muslims. That's how important he is. A very significant person. And then a second very significant person in the Old Testament, King David. King David was given a promise that it would be from his descendants, who would always reign on the throne of Israel, that the final king would come. So David was anointed. That's something that when he was still a young man, before other people knew it, just in the presence of his family, Samuel the prophet poured oil on his head, and as the oil ran down onto his clothes, he was announced to be the king of Israel. A prophet said that. The word anoint in Hebrew is the word Messiah. David was always called the anointed one, the anointed king. Every king who followed David in his line, every descendant of him was anointed by a prophet and was called the Messiah. And they were all examples, some good and some bad, of what the ultimate Messiah, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew, means anointed, for Jesus the Christ. You see, David was an incredibly important person. Pattern on which the Messiah was going to be built in many ways. What did these two people teach? Show us by their lives. I want you to look at the text, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, for one thing, that phrase, according to the flesh, tells you that, well, he's speaking at this point, in this particular point, primarily to the Jewish members of the congregation of the church, because they are the lineal, physical descendants of Abraham, just as Jesus was. What shall we say that Abraham learned about this whole subject of justification through faith? If he was justified by works, by his obedience, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, what I want you to note, that we know a lot about Abraham, and what he's going to do here is he's going to for both of these people, Abraham and David, he's going to tell us four things that we need to pay attention to that tell us that they couldn't boast because they didn't receive acceptance with God on the basis of what they did. They received it by faith in God's promise. So, the first thing we learn as we look at this passage is that both Abraham and David are presented to us in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they're presented to us as sinners in need of forgiveness. That's how they come to us. Now, many people have this conception that Abraham was he's sometimes called the father of monotheism. And I remember hearing that, I think, in school. Like, here's the person who invented monotheism, like it was an invention of some kind. The idea is, you know, Abraham was this very spiritual man, thought a lot about God, went off by himself and contemplated God. And when he did that, he came to an idea. It came into his mind first of everyone in the world. Maybe there's just one God. Everybody else worships, you know, all these many gods. But maybe there's just one God. I'll call him, and he gave him a name. I'll call him the Lord. And that's where it all started. Isn't it wonderful that this man came along? Well, I have to tell you, the Bible doesn't give you any basis to come to that conclusion. How do we know that? Here's what it says. Here's what we learn about the prehistory of Abraham, who is called by God in Genesis chapter 12. All of a sudden, Abraham's family shows up. God calls Abraham, gives him promises, just out of the blue. Here's what we know about him later in the book of Joshua. It says in Joshua chapter 24, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq today. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" That's describing Abraham and his family before God called him. He was an idolater. He was an idolater. He was like everybody else. That's the condition which we're told Abraham was appointed by God, and God appeared to him. And the whole text of the Bible is meant to tell us God did this in grace, like as a gift, sovereignly. He didn't say, who's the most spiritual person there is in the world today? You know, oh, look at this guy in the Middle East living in Iraq. He's a really spiritual guy. He thinks about spiritual things. You know, I'll call him. That's not what happened. Abraham was a sinner. He was an idolater like everyone else in the world. And that's what Paul means when he says, as you read on, that God justifies the ungodly. He justified Abraham while he was ungodly. He called him to himself in the midst of his sin. Abraham was a sinner. And then we go on, and he quotes from King David. Here's what he says towards the end of the passage, verse 6, just as, that's what we learned about Abraham, we also see it in the life of David, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, here's what's so significant about that. It's from Psalm 32. There's another psalm, Psalm 51. They're called the two penitential psalms in which David confesses his sin. And he's not just confessing sin in some general way, like, you know, I've thought and done bad things. He confesses specific sin that should have sent him to hell, that he committed as the king of Israel. Here's how it was. Once when he sent his army off to war, he saw a woman who was engaging in a ritual bath at the end of her monthly cycle that would be required for her to be able to go back to the temple. In other words, engaging in a righteous act as a pious Jewish woman following the law. He saw her looking out his window, and he made his guards bring her to himself, and he had sex with her. That's called adultery. And then, when she became pregnant, he wrote to the general who had her husband in the battle, and he said to him, put Uriah the Hittite, that is the husband of this woman, Bathsheba, put him in a place in the battle where he will be killed. And then he got a message back shortly after that, he's dead. Now, David was an adulterer and a murderer. By the way, when you read the Old Testament laws, and I mean the first five books that have all the detailed laws, part of those laws are about sacrifices and offerings. You can offer a sacrifice if you sin in certain ways. You need to know there was no sacrifice that could be offered for adultery or for murder. Like the law did not provide for you to be restored to God for one of those sins, which means there was nothing, according to Old Testament law, in the system that they had in place at that time, and there are reasons for this, but there was nothing in that that would provide for David's forgiveness. The only thing that could provide for David's forgiveness goes way back to the promise made in the garden that God would send a descendant of Eve who would overturn the curse. That's the only thing you could go back to. That promise develops in different ways. But apparently, David, when he sinned, he finally repented. It took 9 months. He had to be confronted by a prophet. Like he held on to this whole thing, this adultery and this murder. And God confronted him with this, and he repented. He repented in sorrow. And he wrote two psalms so that we, when we sing the psalms today, we put ourselves in the place of those who deserve no forgiveness, just like he deserved no forgiveness. And yet, he writes this song, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds," lawless, literally, like the law didn't prescribe a way to pay in some way, like a sacrifice, didn't prescribe it, "whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." David, he's saying, was a sinner. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the first point. Both of these people in the Old Testament text come to God as sinners. They are presented to us not as righteous people, but as sinful people, not as law keepers, but as law breakers. Now, let me note a second thing that comes out of this for both of these people. Not only is it true that they were sinners, but neither of them, neither Abraham nor David, offered obedience to God. Now, I don't mean they never obeyed God. David was known for obedience in many ways, but they didn't come to God for forgiveness initially on the basis of their obedience. God justifies the ungodly in the case of Abraham. He was an idolater. He knew nothing about the true God, and God broke through and called him to himself and gave to him promises, and Abraham didn't offer obedience to God in order to be accepted. In fact, he says in verse 4, if you look at that in chapter 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are counted not as grace, but as his due." And all that that means is when a person works and gets paid for it, the payment is not given to him. Your paycheck isn't given to you because you're a nice person, because your employer is a nice person, just wants to give some of his money to you. No, it's given to you because it's an obligation. The employer has said, "I will pay you a certain amount for this work." You do the work and you get the amount, and you have reason to be satisfied in what you've done. You have reason to boast for what you've received. You ought to be proud. If you go to college and you finish college and they put you up to walk across the stage and you shake the president's hand and he gives you a piece of paper, there's a sense of pride, not even in a negative way, that you accomplished something that was hard to do and you now can go out and apply for certain jobs you couldn't apply for before. When a person works, that's how it works. But, verse 5, "to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." This is what Abraham did. He's writing about Abraham. Abraham did not come to God on the basis of purchase. He came to God on the basis of faith in the promise that God gave to him. Can I note for you there in verse 5 something very important? "And to the one who does not work." If you stop and think about it and you compare, he's got these two statements that are antithetical. They stand against each other. So the first one is, you work, you get paid for it because they're obligated to pay you. On the other hand, you believe and you're justified. No one's obligated. It's a gift and you just receive it freely and feel thankful for it. He puts those two things against each other. He doesn't have to add the words, "and to the one who does not work," in verse 5. He could have said, "to the one who works, he gets paid, and to the one who believes, he's declared righteous." But he underlines the idea, to the one who does not work. Well, that tells us two things. One is that Abraham didn't work. He didn't say, okay, I will try to reach you by being a good person, by doing the things that I think are right, whatever. He believed the promise that God gave to him. But when it says also the one who does not work, it's telling us something very important. You need to take this to heart. You see, most of us, when we first begin to understand some things about the Christian faith, we understand that it's not what you do for God. For example, I was a child growing up. I grew up going to church some, and I heard certain things. I didn't really hear what I'm talking about here clearly at all, but I knew the Ten Commandments. I couldn't list them, but I was taught the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments in the law, and they were read to me, and I could have named some of them, you know. What I figured is what most people figure. If I do those things, I'll go to heaven. That was just the basic conclusion. After all, why give me a list of things to do if I shouldn't do it? And if you give me a list of things to do, it must mean that that's what you want me to do. So I went until I was 15, kind of figuring, I know it has something to do with Jesus, but, you know, it really has to do with just obeying what God said, being a good person. When I was 15, I began to go to the Catholic Church with a girlfriend. I'd never gone to a church like that. It was very different than anything I'd ever experienced. And one of the things I began to realize is there's more to it than that, because they kept talking about Jesus. You know, he died on the cross. And I couldn't understand, well, how are they fitting that in there? But here's what I figured at that point. I figured, oh, it has something to do with Jesus and his death on the cross and with keeping the Ten Commandments. I mean, as naturally, you know. So I figured he must have done his part. He died on the cross for my sins. Now if I do my part, God will accept me. And I continued in that for 6 or 7 years until I was in college and I began to meet people and I began to read the Bible and everything. And they kept talking about faith in Christ alone. And I'm saying, well, what about the Ten Commandments? But I continued in this idea. If I do what's right, I mean, obviously I have to do my part. God's not going to accept me if I don't come to him and I try in some way. And I believe in Jesus, maybe he'll accept me in the end. But I kept reading, this just wasn't working out. And I'll never forget that day. I was 19 years old, sitting in a college auditorium at a summer conference, and a man was speaking, and he made this point clear. And all of a sudden, I kept thinking, I thought it was faith and works, but he's saying, and the Bible's saying, and these passages, works don't, it's not going to work that way. God doesn't accept to the one who does not work. Like I had to exclude that idea that I could bring my works to God, and now I present this, and you bring your part, and maybe together I'll get there. To the one who does not work but believes. You know, when I trusted in Christ that night, it was like a light went on. There was no emotion. That came later. It was just, wow, it's Christ and what he did. It's not Christ and me. That's what we see illustrated in the lives of Abraham and David. They were both sinners when they came to God, and they offered no obedience. Same in this. When David came to God seeking forgiveness for sins that were under the law unforgivable, no sacrifice could be offered, no animal was sufficient. When he came to God, he came and said, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. He was relying on the promise of God. Now, neither Abraham nor David understood the gospel that I announced last week. They didn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ, the final descendant of David. They didn't understand that he was going to die on the cross in the place of sinners. They only understood God would provide the final atonement for sin. Someday, somehow, he would provide forgiveness, even for adultery and murder. That's what David was saying. Now, there's a third thing we can gather from the passage. Both of them not only didn't work, they relied on God's gracious promise to accept them by grace. Now, this is made most explicit in the life of Abraham, and it's a passage that Paul camps out on a number of times in the New Testament. It's quoted in this passage. He says, what does Abraham learn about this whole subject of being accepted by God by faith or works? He says, here's what Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that phrase, counted to him as righteousness, is a phrase I've said before that it's like an accounting term. It's like you have two columns, one of credits and one of debits. And our column is the debit column. And it's written in red ink because we have sins held against us. And what God does is he takes the credit column, Christ, his perfect character and obedience, his death on the cross, and he transfers from the credit column to cover the debit column and brings it back to acceptability. That's the idea there. God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. Now, what Abraham didn't understand, that it was not his faith, it was the death of the Son of God in this place, because Christ's death looked back as far as it needed to go to Abraham in the garden, as well as looking forward from that point to your life and mine today, 2,000 years ago. You see, Abraham and David were sinners when they came to God. They didn't bring their obedience. They trusted God's promise. This is most clear with Abraham. God comes and gives promises to Abraham, and then we read this sentence, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul draws from that, look at the text of the Bible itself says, God accepted Abraham due to his faith in his promise. He didn't accept him because he was such a righteous, good person. He was an idolater. He accepted him because of faith. And if Abraham was counted righteous by faith, then that is what God intends to do with people even today. David as well. He simply trusted God for forgiveness, that God himself would provide redemption for sinners. And so as a result, we can say neither Abraham nor David could boast in what they had attained. That's the point of the passage. What did Abraham find when it comes to this whole boasting idea? What did he find? He found that he couldn't boast because he was justified by faith. That's the whole point. That answers the question asked in verse 27. What becomes of boasting? It's excluded. You don't boast of gifts that you receive. You boast of things that you accomplish. Boasting is excluded. And the reason is there's only two ways of receiving anything in this world. You can purchase it, in which case you have reason to boast. You have reason to be proud. Or you can receive it as a free gift. If you receive it as a free gift, particularly when you are a sinner, an ungodly person, who doesn't come to God and say, I'll do my part for you, as though that would matter. You don't come to God in that way, but you come through faith in his promise, and you're justified by faith. You see, here's the problem. The burden of sin is too heavy, and the holiness of and majesty of God is too great for any mere human being to think that he's going to purchase God's favor. We could never do what was demanded of us. If Christ built a bridge that was 99% across the moral chasm between your soul and God, if he built a bridge 99% of the way across and said, now you add the 1% to get there, you could never do it. You would still fall short. The gulf is too wide. That's why the gospel is that God himself made a way for us to be restored. And it wasn't through our adding our works to what he had done, but it's through Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Christ took the place of sinners, and when he did that, he satisfied the demands of God's law. And the result is so that to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come before you, we thank you that we are even allowed to come into your presence, but you tell us that through Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into your presence, to your throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do come that way through Jesus. I pray this morning that every person who is here would understand this profound truth, that when we say Christ died for sinners, we say that because what it means is that all who trust in Christ and in Christ alone are restored to you, have relationship with you. We thank you for that truth. Drive it home into our hearts and make us people who live out of gratitude for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.